I'm really glad you're joining us today. This is a message I plan on doing about a special story, a story that seems to be repeated in all four Gospels. And so I want to look uniquely at Luke's account today. It's called, Do You See This Woman? Before we get started, let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. Your love is never ending and unfailing. And we thank you for that. And I pray that today, that what we learn in this story is really going to find a home in all of our hearts, that we are going to connect with this at a level that changes our perspective on the people we encounter from day to day. So God, have complete freedom in our time that we're gathered together to work in our hearts and our minds and do what needs to be done. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Challenge us, Lord, where we need to be challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. So each of the Gospels has a story about Jesus having his feet washed by a woman. The passage we're looking at today is in the Gospel of Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and John also record a similar story. Now, I'm going to put the references up on your screen at this time so that if you want to check it out later on your own, you can do that. There's Matthew 26, Mark 14, and then John 12. Now, if you were to read all four of these accounts, you discover some amazing similarities. In fact, because they're so similar, some people think that all four stories are about the same incident. Personally, I think that's a mistake. There are similarities, no doubt, between all four accounts, but there's enough differences to make me believe that what Luke is talking about is something unique and separate. For example, all four stories have Jesus being anointed by a woman with expensive perfume and the anointing taking place in the house of a man named Simon. That's why people try to merge all four stories into one. But here's the thing you got to keep in mind. In the ancient world, the name Simon was as common as the name Smith or Jones today. In addition, the other accounts refer to him as Simon the leper, and Luke's account, he's called Simon the Pharisee. Linking a Pharisee and a leper is actually quite unthinkable. Lepers are considered to be untouchables to the Pharisees. Because they have a unique skin condition, they live in a state of perpetual uncleanness. So a leper wouldn't be a Pharisee and a Pharisee wouldn't be a leper. They're just mutually exclusive categories, so they can't be talking about the same person. Besides, Luke's incident occurs much earlier in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and John, they're clearly referring to something that happens just before the crucifixion because they make the connection between this anointing and serving as preparation for Jesus' burial. In Luke's account, Simon is the one who protests what is happening. In the other Gospels, it's the disciples who protest what is happening. Simon, in Luke's account, couldn't imagine why Jesus would let such an unholy person touch him if he's truly a prophet. But with the other accounts, the disciples are disturbed by the waste of the perfume, saying that that perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Well, the woman doing the anointing in the Passion Week, in the week leading up to the crucifixion, is Mary, Lazarus' sister. She's never referred to as a sinful woman or a woman with a checkered past. The woman in Luke's story, though, is unnamed, but her reputation in the community is that of a notorious sinner. So in my mind, I think Luke is obviously talking about a separate incident. So let's begin by looking at the setting and the scandal. Now, you should just know right up front that hospitality is considered to be a very important value in the Middle East. That's the way it was in Jesus' day. It still is to this day. You know, a number of years back, I had the privilege of traveling to Israel and the Palestinian territories, and I discovered really quickly that the Arab world is a very hospitable world. In fact, if you arrive in an Arab's home, within 10 seconds of arriving, you'll be offered a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. And to refuse it would be like refusing a handshake. It would be that offensive. And so what they do is they offer you this tiny cup. I mean, it's a little tiny cup of the world's strongest coffee. I got to tell you, I hate coffee. I hate all kinds of coffee. And I especially hate strong coffee, but I drank many cups of strong coffee because literally I just could not refuse it without appearing to be very rude. So a lot of fuss is made over guests. For example, typically in Jesus' day, a basin of water would be provided for a guest when they arrived to wash the dust from their feet, from the dirty roads. Scented olive oil was often offered to a guest as well. This was kind of their version of soap. Honored guests would be kissed when they were greeted. To not offer these things to a guest upon arrival in your home is not just failing as a host. It's considered to be the ultimate insult. I mean, this is very, very rude. And that leads us to this. What doesn't happen? So in this scenario, Simon the Pharisee is the host, and he offers none of these things to Jesus. His failure to provide even the most basics of hospitality is his way of expressing contempt for his guest. This is not an oversight. This is a deliberate snub intended to humiliate Jesus. So Simon doesn't bow down in greeting. He doesn't give him a kiss. He doesn't offer to hang up his robe. He offers him no water for his dusty feet. He doesn't even offer Jesus a cup of tea. Instead, he treats Jesus like you'd treat a slave. This is the Pharisee's way of putting Jesus in his place. Now, there's this really wonderful book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And in that book, Dr. Ken Bailey makes this comment. This scene is filled with tension introduced by what did not happen. As Jesus entered the house, all the traditional courtesies were omitted. When these common acts of welcome were omitted, Jesus had the full right to say, "I see that I'm not welcome here," and leave flushed with anger. This is not the way he responded. So really what's happened is Jesus has just been dissed by a very prominent member of the community. He's been made to look like a child at a very public event. Now, in verse 36 of this chapter, we read that Jesus enters the home anyway, and he reclines at table. In other words, he just goes ahead and takes his seat at the table, even though Simon is not really truly invited him in to have his seat yet. And this is, by the way, a very big violation of protocol in the time. You see, custom dictates that the first ones to take their place at table would be the eldest and most respected members of the community. At this time, Jesus is only like 31 years old, so he's not likely the oldest person in the room. But this is Jesus' way of saying, Simon, since you're acting like a child anyway, I'm going to assume I'm the most mature person here, so he takes his place at table. Reclining at table in the Middle East is the way people ate. Typically, a dining room table, would be no more than about 12 inches off the ground, and you would literally recline when you ate. You would lean on your left elbow with cushions to prop you up. You would eat with your right hand. You'd be oriented toward the table with your feet away from the table. You see, because feet are dirty and smelly, and because you shared the roads with animal and oxen and all the different things that can pollute up a road, everything that's on the road is on your dirty, smelly feet. And so you would orient them away. And by the way, even to this day, it's considered the ultimate insult to bare your soles to another Arab. Because of everything that collects on the bottom of your feet. To this day, and you've seen this, you saw it happen to our former president, President George Bush Jr., when he was in the Middle East, a guy took off his shoe and heaved it at the president. And the president dodged that shoe right away, but it's considered the ultimate insult because on the bottom of your shoe is everything that you walked in that day. So this idea that your feet are really filthy and dirty and should be away from everybody else, that persists even to this day. So even though Jesus has been insulted and he has to now take his place at the table with dirty feet, and even though he would be within his rights to say, "Hey, forget you," and walk out, he stays. He decides he's going to remain, and he's going to challenge Simon's beliefs. And that leads to this. What does happen? Well, the text tells us that there's a woman who lived there who lived a sinful life in that town. Now, that's enough to suggest that quite possibly she was a prostitute. Regardless, though, she is a known sinner, and as such is a continual object of scorn from the good people in the town, people like Simon. She's the example that moms use of making poor decisions. She's the brunt of a lot of nasty jokes. She's shunned by the best people and used by the worst. She's a broken, wounded woman. This woman doesn't need to be reminded that she's a sinner every day of her life. She's reminded by other people what kind of sinner she actually is. So if the dinner was to begin around 7 p.m., this woman arrived early in order to greet Jesus. Now, you might even be wondering, why would this woman even be allowed into the home of a prominent Pharisee like Simon? Well, in those days, when a leader in the community was hosting a prominent guest, members of the community were all invited in to watch and listen, not participate in the meal, but to watch and listen, to take in the conversation that was going on. So she likely came with the idea of anointing Jesus' feet after they were washed. But once she sees that Simon has refused even this basic courtesy to Jesus, when she sees that Jesus is being humiliated, this is something she can totally identify with. She's familiar with being disrespected, especially by people like Simon. Listen to Ken Bailey elaborate. She's heard from the community where Jesus was to be entertained. She has come prepared. Her intent is to pour the flask of oiled perfume on his feet. She witnesses the harsh insult that Jesus received when he enters the house of Simon, as Simon deliberately omits the kiss of greeting and the foot washing. The insult to Jesus has to be intentional and electrifies the assembled guest. War has been declared, and everyone waits to see Jesus' response. He absorbs the insult and the hostility behind it, and he does not withdraw. The woman is totally overcome. So once the woman sees how Jesus is being treated, she does four things. Let me share them with you. First, she kisses his dirty feet. Now, the word kiss in the Greek literally means to kiss over and over again. That means she's literally showering kisses on Jesus' dirty feet. This is the kind of response that you might have to a child or a grandchild who stubs their toe. You know, the moment they stub their toe, they look at you with those big doleful eyes and they say, kiss it and make it feel better. And it doesn't matter that their feet are dirty or sweaty or stinky. You kiss their feet because you love your child or your grandbaby so much. Well, this woman, this is the way she's expressing her love to Jesus. It's that kind of love. She's saying, I have hope, I have love, I have belonging because of Jesus. Of course, I'm going to express my affection. A second thing the woman does is she breaks out in tears. If she says Jesus is reclining at supper, she approaches him from behind and she breaks out in tears. And the volume of her tears is so significant that the Bible says that she wet his feet with her tears. And literally that word wet is the same word that's used for rain showers, which is telling us that she's not just crying, she is sobbing. I mean, practically heaving as she weeps over Jesus' treatment. And this sobbing, the flow of tears, is causing these little rivers of dirt to form all over Jesus' feet. The woman is in anguish because she sees this beautiful, amazing person that has spoken such words of love and hope to her heart that he's being publicly humiliated. So she enters into his suffering as if it were her own suffering. A third thing she does is she lets down her hair. Now, in the Bible, a woman's hair is described as her crown of glory. So she uses her hair, her most glorious part of her body, to actually dry the least noble part of Jesus' body. This is a big deal. I mean, to be truthful, it's scandalous. If you were married and your wife let down her hair in public, that was considered to be grounds for divorce. Even the Talmud teaches that it's a religious duty of a man to divorce such a woman. That's because in the Middle East, a woman's hair is considered to be highly sensual. This is the reason why to this day, many women still cover their head in the Middle East. It's why it was an issue in the Corinthian church. Should a woman or should a woman not cover her hair because of this association with sensuality? The first time a new husband typically saw his wife with her hair let down was on their wedding night, on their honeymoon. Listen again to Dr. Ken Bailey. No one around the room could have missed the overtones of this woman's gesture. By unloosing her hair, she's making some form of ultimate pledge of loyalty to Jesus. The critical question is, will he accept or reject this extraordinary act? What Bailey is saying is that the actions of this woman mimics those of a bride on her wedding night. It's a declaration of her love and loyalty to this man. And in doing so, she's just made herself incredibly vulnerable to being rejected. Jesus understands this. He knows the implications of her actions, and he knows if he rejects her now, it would destroy this woman. In letting down her hair, she exposes herself to being shamed for what she's doing. Now, please understand, this woman is the only person in the room who enters into Jesus' humiliation. No one else speaks up for Jesus at all. No one comes to his side. No one comes to his aid. You see, only people who have been humiliated know what it's like to be humiliated. And only people who've suffered in this way have great compassion when they see others being treated in the same way. This woman understands that this is the disrespect that's being shown to Jesus, and she's not about to let Jesus go through that alone. The fourth and final thing she does is she anoints his feet. Now, you got to know that once she opens up that flask of perfume, that fragrance would have filled the room. And if the other guests were somehow oblivious to what was happening before, they would certainly know now. Every eye in the room was on this woman, watching her weep and wipe and caress and kiss the feet of Jesus. The intimacy of those actions would have shocked many. In fact, because of her reputation, most people would have considered this to be downright scandalous, which is why Simon likely viewed the situation exactly like that, and with a great deal of personal smugness and satisfaction. I mean, I can imagine Simon looking at his fellow Pharisees around the table with a raised eyebrow, basically saying, "See, what did I tell you? What kind of man willingly receives this kind of attention from that type of woman?" And that leads to this, the correction in the parable. So Simon is just sitting there judging Jesus the entire time. And Jesus, what we want to do is we want to find out the answer to this question. Are his assumptions right? So let me walk you through Simon's flawed reasoning. Simon's reasoning in this portion of the story tells us a lot, not necessarily about how he sees life, but also about how he sees people. And it was something like this. First is the premise. If Jesus were a prophet, he would know people's character. And if Jesus knew this woman was a sinner, he'd have nothing to do with her. What follows then are his conclusions. The first one being, since Jesus has accepted this woman, he does not know her character. Since Jesus does not know this woman's a sinner, he cannot be a prophet. Since Jesus is not a prophet, I can reject him, his message, and his ministry. So Simon's being very logical here. The problem with his logic is the same problem we have with computers. Your output is only as reliable as your input. As they say in computer programming, garbage in, garbage out. In other words, if the input is bad, the output's going to be bad. So if your assumptions are flawed, then so are your conclusions. So Simon's first premise is, if Jesus were a prophet, he would be able to discern the character of those around him. That's actually correct. Jesus can and does discern character. He could not only see what kind of woman this was, but he could see that she had faith, that she had love, that she was more than willing to enter into Jesus' personal suffering. But he was also able to look into Simon's heart and see his character too. And he could see a tiny shriveled heart that drove his outlandish, self-righteous behavior. Simon's second premise is entirely wrong. Like his fellow Pharisees, remember, the word Pharisee literally means separate. Simon assumed that holiness was a matter of being separate from others. Holiness meant keeping yourself away from sinners, having nothing to do with them, having no contact, having no conversation, never touching a sinner and never letting a sinner touch you. According to Simon's view, to keep yourself holy, well, Jesus would have to shun this woman like he would. He thought that her touch would physically contaminate him. You see, this dinner was all about finding out who Jesus was. It wasn't to enjoy Jesus' company. It wasn't to learn from his teaching. Now Simon believes he has his answer. Jesus is not a true prophet because a true prophet would not allow a woman like this to touch him. By the way, this was super common thinking in the first century. One of the scrolls of Jewish writing that we have from this time, it's actually dated to about 175 years before Christ, is the writings of Ben Sirach. And if you read that book, if you read that scroll, basically you'll understand Simon's mindset because it's the foundation for Phariseeism. Let me read you a few quotes from the writings of Ben Sirach. "So no one pities a person who associates with a sinner and becomes involved in other sin." So you never even show pity for a sinner, because if you do so, you just get all enwrapped in their own sinful behavior. Or how about this? "What does a wolf have in common with a lamb? No more has a sinner with a devout." Having a relationship with a sinner is like a lamb lying down with a with a wolf. You'd never see that happen. Or how about this? A prostitute is regarded as spittle. They're worth as much about as a loogie, as hocking a loogie, as spitting on the ground. So Simon couldn't imagine being touched by people he wouldn't touch. And do you realize this? I mean, in all the New Testament, we have not a single recorded incident in which a Pharisee is touched by the sin, the shame, the misery, the grief of another human being. And that's just really sad, isn't it? That's what spirituality had devolved into. Jesus never hesitated touching or being touched by sinners. So Jesus has something to say all about this, and I call this Jesus' bold confrontation. In verse 40, Jesus says to Simon, "I have something to tell you." Now, in the original language, this is a very pointed statement. It's like saying, let me be blunt, or I've got something to say to you, and you're not going to like it. And here's what he says to Simon. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So get this. A denarii is roughly a day's labor. You know, it's the wage for a day's labor from a common laborer, which means the first debtor owed about 2 years worth of wages. If you made $50,000 a year, it'd be like owing $100,000. The second guy only owes 2 months worth of wages, but they're both in the same boat because neither of them can pay their debt. I mean, let's face it, if you're broke, you got nothing. It doesn't matter if you owe $5 or $5 million. If you can't pay, you can't pay. And by the way, in Aramaic, which is the language Jesus spoke, the word for debt and the word for sinner is the same word. They're not two separate words. So on one side in this conversation is Simon. On the other side, behind Jesus, washing his feet, is this woman. And Jesus is telling a story about two debtors, two sinners. Let's see. I wonder who Jesus could be referring to here. You see, one debtor, one sinner owes quite a bit, and the other owes a little less. But they both have the same problem. Neither of them have the ability to pay that debt that they owe. Jesus is letting Simon know, believe it or not, you're every bit as much a sinner as this woman, the one that you judge, and you're just as helpless before God to pay your own debts. And then Jesus asked Simon a question. Now, which of them will love the creditor more? You see, what Jesus has just done here is he's backed Simon into a corner. He's going to force Simon to give an answer to this story that Simon does not want to give. In fact, Simon ekes out this answer. He says, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt." And Jesus says, "You've judged correctly." So now Jesus has established a really important principle. Here it is. Those who are forgiven most love most. This woman, yes, she's a great sinner, but Jesus wants to make very clear what makes her a great sinner also makes her a great lover. Now that she's been forgiven of such a great debt, her love corresponds to that immense feeling of gratitude. You see, what Jesus is really doing is answering the question, why do I seek out and associate with sinners? Why does Jesus welcome the sinner? Why does he allow them to touch him? The reason he seeks out sinners is because they love him more than the saints ever will. I mean, think about it. If God's purpose, if God's desire is to be loved by people, and it's true that the one who's forgiven most loves the most, if God really desires to be loved, then who's he going to seek out? Well, of course, he's going to seek out the greatest sinners because they're always going to love him more. They know what they've been rescued from. Here's the principle I want you to remember. They know what it's like to be hated for being what you are, so they're the ones who appreciate all the more being loved for who they are. The relationship between forgiveness and love is absolutely undeniable. That's what Jesus is telling us. And this is what Simon, in all of his moralizing, has failed to understand. Simon doesn't know how to love because that would mean knowing what it was like to be forgiven. Can you see that? So that leaves us with this final issue, the problem of perceptions. The next thing the story says is this, then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon. The body language is really important in this part of the story. Get this. Throughout the entire episode, Jesus' back has been to the woman because his feet are oriented away from the table. She's behind him, washing his feet, bathing his feet, drying his feet, kissing his feet, anointing his feet, and Simon is in front of him. And while she's doing all that, Jesus has been speaking to Simon, his host. But now he turns and he faces the woman behind him. He faces the woman behind him, but he keeps speaking to Simon. You need to visualize that in your mind. If Luke hadn't included that detail, this entire scene would feel quite differently, especially in a male-dominated culture. Had Jesus continued to address Simon, looking only at Simon and not acknowledging or looking at the woman, that would make this woman objectified, talking about her as if she were not in the room. And believe me, this woman has experienced plenty of that. Truth be told, people do this to her all the time. You know what I'm talking about? People saying things loud enough to hear, you know, super judgy statements, but not saying them to her face, not looking at her, just saying that so that she overhears them. This is the favorite tactic of self-righteous people, but not Jesus. He turns to her, the woman that Simon despises, the woman Simon that sees only as an object. And not only does he speak to Simon, but he speaks to her some of the tenderest words in all the gospel. Now, please understand, no rabbis in Jesus' day would ever speak to a woman in public, not even their own wives. Jesus violates this thinking as he speaks these reassurances to the woman. Look at this. I found this in Smithsonian Magazine. It's one of my favorite quotes about Jesus. Jesus' attitude toward women was one of the things that set him apart from other teachers of the time. Not only was Jesus remembered as treating women with respect, as equals in his circle, not only did he refuse to reduce them to their sexuality, Jesus was expressly portrayed as a man who loved women and whom women loved. So the first question that Jesus asked Simon is this: do you see this woman? Without a doubt, it's the most important question asked in this text. Do you see this woman? Simon, look at her. She's a person. She has made up for your inexcusable failures as a host. You're the problem here, not her. You didn't give me water, you didn't give me oil, you didn't give me a kiss, but she gave me all these things. She's been a better host than you've been, Simon. So now Jesus is outright calling Simon a sinner. You've missed the mark. You have fallen short, Simon. This woman has not. This is Jesus. Jesus is unafraid to poke at self-righteous people and mock their ability to judge between what's good and what is evil. Do you see this woman is a challenge. Do we see what Jesus sees? Now, Simon doesn't answer this question, but the answer to that question would be no. Simon sees her reputation. He sees what he believes to be her unseemly behavior. He sees her as an interruption to his carefully planned evening to spring on Jesus this trap, but he does not truly see this woman. He doesn't see her as a human being created in the image of God, and he does not see her sitting there transformed, forgiven, and loved. Friends, let me remind you, you have never met an ordinary human being. They may be well camouflaged, but every person you see is precious, they're valuable, and in God's book, they're worth dying for. What I'm saying is Jesus and Simon, they both see the same actions, but they interpret them very differently. Simon only sees what he expects to see. So Jesus confronts Simon's inability to see in the parable that he just told him. Remember, Simon easily gets the point of the story. The one who is forgiven most is the one who loves most. But now the real test is this: will Simon take that learning and now apply it to the real live human being that is in his home, under his roof, ministering to Jesus in this moment? Simon, do you see this woman? This is the question that has the power to transform Simon's tiny, shriveled heart. She's been forgiven much, so she loves much. Now, one thing is clear. This woman is not forgiven because of her lavish displays of love. Instead, it's her lavish demonstration of love that testifies to the fact that she's already been forgiven. So is Simon ready to adopt that perspective? Can he let go of seeing this woman as a sinner and instead see her new standing as a daughter of God? You see, this is one of the ironies of the story. The name Simon means he has heard. And Simon is doing anything but that. He can't see and he can't hear. He can't see what God sees. He can't hear what Jesus is saying to his heart. But this woman who is the notorious sinner, she hears, she sees, she understands what Simon can't possibly perceive. And that leads to the next question implicit in the text. Do you see me? In other words, do you see Jesus? Do you understand who he really is? Because Jesus, once he declares that this woman at his feet is forgiven, the other guest asks this question, who is this who even forgives sins? This is another really excellent question, and precisely the one that Jesus wants them to ask, because only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus declares that this woman's sin is forgiven for all of her sins, who has that right but God? That's the question. And the answer is, no one has that right besides God. So if Jesus assumes that it's his right to forgive the woman's sin, then he's deliberately saying, I'm the one to whom the debt is owed. I'm only exercising my innate right. Do you see who Jesus is? Do you really get who this is under your roof, Simon? Do you see how he loves? Do you see the depth of grace when he touches sinners and he welcomes them? Jesus is showing them God in their midst, and they can't see it. I mean, if you really want to know what God is like, take a good long look at Jesus, because Jesus himself told us, to see me is to see the Father. You know, once in Great Britain, there was this conference on world religions, and experts and scholars from all around the world were exploring the questions, is there any belief that's truly unique to the Christian faith? And it seemed like the more they discussed all these various questions and all these various unique beliefs, they found correlations in other religions and other beliefs. About that time, C.S. Lewis walked into the room and asked them what they were debating, what they were talking about. And they told him, we're talking about what, if anything, uniquely differentiates Christianity from every other religion. And very matter-of-factly, C.S. Lewis said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And it's true. No other religion in the world teaches the concept of grace. Philip Yancey said it best when he said, the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. You know, grace was one of the rallying cries during the Reformation under Martin Luther. The cry was sola scriptura, sola fides, and sola gratia, which means by scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. But grace is more than just this theological concept. Grace is a way of living. Grace is a way of seeing people. Grace is a way of just doing life. And then the final question that's really implicit in the text is this one. Do you see yourself? And that's my question for you today. Do you see yourself in this story? Are you in the company of Simon, or are you in company of the sinful woman? How do you love? Because you see, the ones who are forgiven most, they love the most. So when you see other people blow it, when you see somebody make a very public fall, do you rejoice in that, or do you identify with it? Do you relate to it? Do you know what it's like to be humiliated by others, to come up short against somebody else's standards? Are you like the woman who weeps at the treatment of other people? How's your love life? Because you see, if there's a deficit of love in your life, that means there's a deficit of forgiveness. You know, the Christian life, or what we call Christian formation, is really about love formation. That's what God's doing. He wants to form love more perfectly in each and every one of our hearts. That's the litmus test of our discipleship. It's the litmus test of our closeness to God. How well are we loving others? Because if we're not loving others well, we're not loving God well. We're not growing in our walk. We're stunted in our faith. We're the Simons of this world. You see, in this whole encounter, the woman never speaks a word, but her actions are better than a sermon of 1,000 words. In fact, her actions are so beautiful and so breathtaking that to me, there's a part of me that's very reticent to even preach about this, because I feel like I'm fingerprinting over a Picasso. Her love is so beautiful. And what she does for Jesus and how she enters into his suffering and takes it on as if it were happening to her, because in fact, it had happened to her countless times in her life. That love was so great in her life because she knew what it was like to be forgiven by Jesus of a great and egregious sin. the story teaches those who are forgiven most love the most. You know, I know it's not popular today. It's not popular to see ourselves as broken. It's not popular to see ourselves as sinful. It's not popular to talk about that we are sinners with an unpayable debt. In fact, even today, people don't want to sing this song Amazing Grace, because they hate the line that saved a wretch like me. And people want to now, even in hymn books, they change it to saved a one like me. Let me tell you, friends, God saved a wretch like me. God saved someone who's fallen, finite, and fouled up. God saved a human being who's never done it God's way and has been incredibly selfish. And that's what sin is. Sin is to look at all of life through the lens of self. It's to believe that somehow my needs are more important than your needs. And to go through life in that way is to live with a tiny shriveled heart like Simon, to think that somehow I'm better than these other people, all these categories that we invent that make ourselves feel morally superior to our fellow brothers and sisters in this world. We don't see, we don't hear. We don't see and we don't hear like Jesus hears, because if we saw and we heard like Jesus sees and hears, then we would understand first and foremost that we're a broken people in desperate need of forgiveness. And when God spoke those words over your life and mine, and he says, I forgive you. I forgive you for your debt. I forgive you for your unpayable debt. Then those of us who know that our debt was great in the eyes of God, we just can't quite get over that love we feel for him. I was a young person when I gave my life to Jesus, but I know this. In that moment and in thousands of moments since then, God has been faithful to forgive my very erring ways, to continue to love me for who I am, just as I am. And I'm thankful I can say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful sermon in the life of a woman who never speaks a word. Though she is broken, and though everyone at that party could only and always see her brokenness, Jesus, you saw something else. You saw a woman who in her brokenness knew what it was love to be loved just as she was. And because she was loved for just being who she was, because she was loved the way we all want to be loved, she was forgiven a great debt. And now the love that arose in her heart was far greater than Simon or any other person in that room, because she knew what it was like to be saved from a horrible, unpayable debt. And so, Lord, even though it's not a pleasant truth to understand that we're broken people, to understand the selfish bent in all of our spirits, to understand that we would rather do it our way than your way, even though that's a hard truth to swallow, when we accept that fully, but also accept the reality that you loved us in our wretchedness, that you loved us in our brokenness, that you loved us in our waywardness, you loved us in our selfishness, you love us just as we are, and you forgave us, and you reconciled us, and now we are sons and daughters of God. We have a new standing, and we've been set free. And now, God, that love that you poured into our heart overflows into the life of so many others. Lord, today, help us to examine our heart and help us to examine our capacity to love. And if we feel it a deficit for loving our fellow sinners, then God, remind us of how much we've been forgiven. In your name I pray, amen. I am just always so grateful that you join us each and every week here at Spring Creek. I hope that you'll be with us again next week. God bless you.